Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have. We're grateful as we can sing of the Holy Spirit, knowing that as we have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have given him to us as a gift, and he dwells within us, working in us. And so, Lord, I pray that now he would work in us through the truth of your word. You would glorify yourself as we seek you now. I pray, Lord, that he would point us to Christ and the greatness of Christ and what he has accomplished and who he is in our lives. Lord, that we may seek him and seek to be conformed into the image of Christ, that we may be more like him in all that we are and all that we do. To the glory of your name. I thank you. Amen. So before we get into the sermon at all, before we get into the passage at all, I started doing this another way. I didn't think it was working, so I just want to put this up in the at the front of everything, and then you'll know it as we work through it. So I'm hoping that's the goal here, at least. So we're going to go through this parable of Jesus here in our passage for this morning. And so I just want us to see what the elements are in the parable, what they represent as we walk through it. Again, this, as I was making the PowerPoint, I was getting confused, so I kind of just threw it here in the front of everything so that we could know it. So as you see there in your notes, as we go through this, the landlord, the landowner, however we talk about it, the landlord represents God in the parable. And so we want to see that. The vineyard represents Israel in the parable. The tenants in the parable are Israel's leaders. And the servants in the parable are the prophets that God sent to Israel. And the beloved son in the parable represents Jesus. All right, so I want to put that up in the front before we even get into anything. So hopefully that will eliminate the confusion of the PowerPoint that, at least that I was feeling as I was putting the PowerPoint together. But as we get into this, again, Ken's been explained Pentecost Sunday here, and we've been singing songs about the Holy Spirit. We just sang a song about the church, and I think at first glance at our text, it might look like this has nothing to do with any of the things we just talked about or went over. And although this wasn't on purpose, this is just where we've landed in Mark as we're working our way through. But this actually does, I think, have a little to do with Pentecost, as we're going to look at the things in here, point us from this text ahead to the church and what Jesus discusses in this. Because what we see here is that as we've been going through Mark, and that God is working, well, not even in Mark, but just in general, as we think about the church, God is working through this new body that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And as we've gone through Mark and we've seen the rejection that has happened of the Messiah, we think about the fact that God had always planned that he was going to work through, that he's going to have a people made up of Jews and Gentiles. And that was even going to be even through Israel, as Israel was to be a light to the nations. And he was, the point was, as they would draw people to God, that there would be converts to the worship of the one true God along with Israel. But if we know Israel's history, we know they didn't really accomplish that like they were supposed to. They didn't do that all that well. Now, if you don't know Israel's history, that's okay, because as you see here from the title of this sermon, we're going to be looking at this parable, and this parable is an abridged version of Israel's history, in a sense, and what has happened because of the things that took place. Now, let's recall what we've seen here so far. We just came off a challenge to Jesus' authority from the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. And after Jesus publicly challenged their authority by driving out those who sold in the temple and flipping the tables of the money changers, which was all there by the authority of the leaders of Israel, there by the authorities of the priest, we saw those representatives of the Sanhedrin, those three groups that make up the Sanhedrin, come and question Jesus and where he got that authority, questioning his authority to do the things he did. And any claim of divine authority that Jesus could have responded with could have led those leaders to charge Jesus with blasphemy, which was probably what they were hoping for, because they were looking for a way to kill him. And a charge of blasphemy may have been the way. And we've seen, just since he cleared out the temple, in chapter 11, verse 18, we saw they were seeking to destroy him. And so their question of where he got his authority was actually an insincere question. And Jesus, though, he responds to their question with a question, asking, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Which really is the same question, same answer to where Jesus got his authority. And it's a question, though, that they didn't want to answer, because either way, they would find themselves in a tough spot. If they said his ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, came from God, then Jesus would say, well, why didn't you believe him? If they said it came from man, they'd be in trouble with the people, because the people saw John as a prophet from God. And so they refused to answer the question, saying, we don't know. And so Jesus then refused to answer their insincere question. But then he jumps into this parable here that we're going to go over this morning. And in a sense, really, this parable does answer the question of where his authority comes from. As we talked about, that Jesus is represented in the story by the beloved Son, and who sends the beloved Son. And so we'll get into that as we go. But again, as I've already said, the parable is not just that, but it's also a parable that tells Israel's history. And he recaps their history, in a sense, through this, and shows where that history was leading them. So let's look at the text here for this morning. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Those who wanted to arrest Jesus there at the end were the religious leaders, those in the Sanhedrin, those whom he was speaking this to, those who came to question him. And so we see here, having shut the mouths of his challengers, Jesus goes on the offense by telling this parable. And we see in verse 1, it says, and he began to speak to them in parables. And the parable here that Mark records for us, it's a vital parable. And it's unique among the few parables that Mark does record. We read in chapter 4 how parables normally veiled the truth from those who had outright and decisively rejected Jesus. And that was both a form of judgment and grace. And you can go back to go to the recordings on the website and look up at what we talked about there in chapter 4 to jog your memory about that. And so too, we see though the difference though in this parable. This parable stands out from those because as those were meant to conceal truth from those who rejected Jesus, truth is not concealed in this parable. that those who did reject Jesus, they actually understood the spiritual truth that Jesus was communicating. Also, many of the commentaries that I looked over pointed out how this parable also contains more allegory or more symbolism in more of its pieces than other parables. And so that, in a sense, also makes it unique. Now, we see here, though, the religious leaders, they plan to destroy Jesus. They plan to kill him. And their challenge to his authority has set up the stage for Jesus to teach them through this parable. And notice how Jesus begins the parable there in the latter part of verse 1. It says, "And a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country." Now, it seems pretty clear, as many have pointed out, that what Jesus is doing here in this parable is that he's building this parable off of the imagery that is found in Isaiah chapter 5. And so I just want to compare that imagery in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And so notice how this compares to how Jesus starts this parable. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it off of stone and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it," or a wine press. "And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." It yielded sour fruit. Now, this passage would have been very familiar to Jesus' hearers. And this is a passage that is about judgment, if we were to keep reading on through Isaiah 5. Now, we see the elements that are similar here in Jesus' parable, and also to Jesus' parable is about judgment. Here in Isaiah, it is God who builds this vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel. And that's what we see in Jesus' parable as well. Now, the idea of the landowner going away and leasing out his vineyard, as in Jesus' parable, would have been a common practice and something that would have been understood and familiar to Jesus' audience. Now, again, this vineyard had been planted with a fence around it, a place for the wine press, a tower for protection. And so it had all the potentials, all the things that it would need to produce the crop that was desired from it. So we see in the parable in verse 2, we read that when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. To getting that fruit at that time must have been part of the stipulations of the lease. So the landlord would get his fair share. So the landlord sends a servant to collect what was his. But we see in verse 3 that the tenants took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now right then, with that first time of sending someone to collect from the tenants, right then, with their disregard for the landlord in beating and sending away the servant empty-handed, that right there would have given the landlord right to get rid of these tenants and take what was rightfully his. But that's not what he does. Instead, we see what can only be described as an act of grace. An act of grace and patience and kindness. Because he gives them another chance. And so as we go through this, I want us to notice the grace that's in this passage. We shouldn't miss it here. Instead of kicking them out, he sends another servant. But instead of giving this servant what was due for the landowner, verse 4 says that they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Now, I'm sure at this point, after a second chance, Jesus' audience is thinking, well, clearly now the landowner is going to do something about these awful tenants. But still, instead, we see in verse 5, he gives them yet another chance. Just chance after chance, we see that that's what this landlord gives. Chance after chance as he sends servant after servant. And each time they refuse to give the landowner what is due him. The third servant that is sent, they actually kill him. And the rest of the servants that are sent, they either beat or they kill. And so the landowner has no other servants to send. So not only are these just downright wicked and awful tenants, but they're wicked, awful tenants who are murderers. Again, we should recognize this is Israel's story. God is the landowner. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are Israel's leaders, those in charge of taking care of Israel. And the servants are the prophets that God sent to warn Israel and their leaders and call them to repent. And what happened to those prophets? They were mistreated. They were abused. Many were even killed. Now, as far as the parable goes, certainly now Jesus' audience is thinking, for sure, the landlord will deal justly with these murderous, wicked tenants. But yet, what does Jesus say in verse 6? Talking of the landowner, he says, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. All right, first of all, though, really, how many chances is this landlord going to give these tenants? Even after they've murdered his servants, it's just insane. But not only that, now, as he has no servants left to send, all he has is a beloved son to send. Is he really going to send his son? After he's treated these servants in such disrespectful ways and killed them, is he going to risk his son to send him? And not only that, as we see this, as he says he has no one else left, he talks about that now he still had one other. Not a servant, one other, a son. And so this implies, too, that this is his only son. So not only did the landlord give chance after chance, sending servant after servant, but we see here he also sends his beloved son. His only beloved son. Now again, thinking of this as Israel's story, and God sending his servants, his prophets, and all that happened to them, and then what did God do? God sent his beloved son. And I think it must cause us to just think of how immense, how great, how large, how deep and wide God's grace really is. Not just giving chance after chance, not just sending servant after servant, but sending his son. I can think back on my life as I think of God's immense grace in this way. And think of the messengers, the gospel preachers that God sent my way. How many times I heard the gospel, either in the church my family attended or from my grandmother or others, over and over, God brought the gospel before me. And you too, think of time somebody reached out to you. Think of all the opportunities you had been presented with the gospel throughout your life. And think of the parable here. This is a picture of God in the Old Testament sending the prophets to Israel, even after Israel rejects them over and over again. He keeps sending. And yet the immensity of God's grace is not even fully known in either of these things. The greatness of God's grace is really seen in what the gospel proclaims, is that God sent his son. We deserve to die in our sins. Israel deserved to die and be wiped out in their rejection, and yet God still sent his son. How great is his grace? And he sent his son to save all who would turn from their sin and place their faith in his son alone to be saved. Now, again, think back on the parable. the owner sending his son, the right response of the tenants should have been respect for the son. If they had any respect for the owner of the vineyard, they would then respect his son. But instead, they say to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They wanted the vineyard for themselves. And so the opportunity comes to get rid of the son, to get rid of the heir. And if they can get rid of the heir, then after they've taken care of the vineyard for so long, maybe they can gain the opportunity to seize the vineyard for themselves. And so verse 8 says, "And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." And this is a picture of Israel's leaders. It's a picture of exactly what they wanted to do with God's beloved son. And Jesus knew it. He knew their plot against them. Their plot against him goes way back, all the way to chapter 3 when we were reading in Mark, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and so they were seeking to kill him. And then after he attacked the hypocrisy in the temple, they became all the more determined to destroy him. And that's what they will do. That's what their goal was. And with everything they do, as we'll see how they, in the rest of chapter 12 and chapter 13, everything that follows in this day as they approach Jesus, their goal is to discredit him before the people so they could kill him. So again, this is Israel's history. And as I was thinking through this, I thought of Stephen in the book of Acts, the first martyr, when he was preaching to the Sanhedrin just before they murdered him by stoning him. And he was recounting Israel's history. And he says this in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 53. Talking to the Sanhedrin, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who announced before the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." What Stephen goes through there is exactly what this parable is going through in recounting Israel's history. And so that's what's portrayed here in the wickedness of these tenants. The tenants mistreated and killed the servants. And they killed the beloved son. And so Jesus says in verse 9, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to another." The owner will bring justice. They killed the beloved son so they could gain control of the vineyard themselves. And instead they will be destroyed, and exactly what they didn't want to happen would happen. They wouldn't get the vineyard, it would be given to others. And that's just like the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders that approached Jesus, those who made up the Sanhedrin, those who were Israel's high ruling court. They wanted Israel for themselves. They wanted the authority for themselves. So when Jesus challenged their authority in the temple, running out the money changers and those who sold animals, and even before that, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey like royalty, because he is royalty, they were threatened in their authority. But Israel was never theirs to begin with. It never actually belonged to them. They had a stewardship there in Israel to take care of Israel. Jesus was the true authority. He is the beloved son sent by the landowner, sent by God. That's where Jesus' authority comes from. And the authority in himself as the son being the heir. It was all his inheritance. It belonged to him. But Israel's leaders plotted against Jesus. And their plotting against Jesus would lead to their own destruction. and their position as leaders would be given to others. And that happened. In the year 70 AD, the Roman soldiers would destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem, putting an end to the sacrificial system and the priesthood, and any ability to trace one's lineage to know who should be priests, because all of it got burned up with the temple. And so they would be destroyed and replaced. And who would replace the leadership? Who will be the leaders among God's people? Well, as I think as we go through this, what becomes clear is it's the apostles and the leaders of the church. See, I told you, where this is going is not irrelevant to Pentecost Sunday. It's pointing ahead to the church, to God's work through a new body made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean God is completely done with working through Israel. But for now, due to their rejection of Messiah, of the Son, God is working through His church to accomplish His purpose. And so we see in verse 10, Jesus says, Have you not read this scripture? And saying that is like saying, you're supposed to know this. You're supposed to get it. It's a rhetorical question. Haven't you read this scripture? Well, yes, we've read this scripture. And Jesus here quotes from the same psalm that the crowd quoted when they hailed him into Jerusalem as Messiah just 2 days earlier. But he's quoting from another section of the psalm. He's quoting from the part that foretold his rejection, and yet shows that he is who he said he was. The passage he quotes goes like this: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected in the building of Solomon's temple. What was set aside becomes the most important stone of all. Jesus did not fit into the Sanhedrin's building plans. They wanted the control. So he is the stone that the builders, Israel's leaders, rejected. And so therefore the nation of Israel rejected. But the stone that was rejected, that they thought they could destroy by his death, instead, through his resurrection power, became the cornerstone of a different temple. Of a temple not built with physical stones, a temple built with spiritual living stones, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. This is the church. The cornerstone is the most important, and the first stone laid in the foundation, and the entire structure of the building is based off the laying of the cornerstone. And how does Jesus go from being the stone the builders rejected to being the cornerstone in the next work of God? Well, Jesus quotes the very next verse there in the psalm and said, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, the landlord, God, he's really the one in control. This is what God has done. And just as the vineyard belongs to God, so this new building is God's to use and to do with as He has purposed. And as Mark records this, and is writing this to a specific audience as we've discussed many times, what hope this must have been for Mark's audience. As they, being the church, face persecution for following Christ, they could take hope in God's ownership of themselves, and that God would use them for His purposes in the task that He has given His church. What hope that is for them. And that too, through Christ's example of being the stone the builders rejected, and yet resurrected as the cornerstone, suffering, and after his suffering, coming to glory, which is a theme throughout Scripture and what we've talked about on a couple occasions in Mark. Let's hope for them and their suffering, as they suffered for Jesus, that it would lead to glory. And the same is true for us. We who have been saved, we are among the stones built on the foundation of the apostles' preaching and Christ as the cornerstone. And God has a purpose for us, that we produce what God desires from us, to worship Him, to serve Him, and glorify Him in all that He has called us to in His Word, in the Scriptures, in the Bible. This is all what our God has done. Even in being so graciously blessed by Him to be part of what He is doing in the world, that we are so graciously blessed by Him to be part of what He is doing here in Mayfield and Carbondale and wherever we all reside and live, being part of His work as the church. And really, that's what we're going through in Sunday school, isn't it? What His work is for us. Now, like I said earlier, this parable hid nothing from those who rejected Jesus. On the contrary, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they knew this parable was an indictment against them. And so because of that, verse 12 tells us they were seeking to arrest Him, but they feared the people. They knew that they were represented by the tenants in the story. Sadly, though, they should have taken that as a warning. They should have taken that as an opportunity to repent. But instead, they just hardened their hearts all the more, and their stubbornness would not be broken. They wanted to arrest Him, but the people were still hoping in Jesus that He would be the Messiah that they wanted Him to be. Now, as we talked about this, the Messiah they wanted was a political Messiah, a Messiah that would free them from the oppression of Rome. And so that time, as the people held on to that hope, they couldn't arrest Him, so they just went away. But we have to understand the Messiah that He is, that He did come, sent by the Father, but He did come to die. See, the sending of the beloved Son was not a failure because He was killed. No, instead, as we see the gospel story played out, as we see the work of salvation that God has planned, that was always God's plan for Him to be killed. And so really, by their rejection, they fulfill the plan of God. Jesus, as the heir, as the owner's Son, did not come to be served as the owner's Son, but came to serve and give His life as a ransom for many, for all who will believe upon Him to be saved, all who will come humbly before Him and recognize their rebellion, their sinfulness, and plead for His mercy broken over their sin against Him. And whoever comes like this, trusting in the Son and what He has done for them to save them in His death and resurrection, they will be saved. That's a guarantee. They will be saved. And so will you trust in Jesus to save you if you have not yet? Will you recognize your sinfulness, your violation of God's holy law, your transgression against His own infinite holiness? Will you look to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the righteous one, the one who is righteous on behalf of all who will believe on Him? Will you trust in Him alone? Depend on Jesus to save you. And if you do, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will have His righteousness as we have none of our own. But also, too, let this parable be a warning. Just as we saw with the fig tree earlier in the last chapter, that there are consequences to not bearing fruit, to not having a life that produces the evidence of our salvation. So too, to reject Jesus comes with consequences. It leads to the same place. To continue in your stubborn ways, to not submit to his authority, his lordship over your life, to not recognize his authority and not trust in him alone to save you, that comes with eternal consequences. It comes with damnation. To die in your sin and to only know his wrath. This is what we've earned from the holy God in our sin. And yet, can we see such grace? Such grace that compels us to look to Christ to be saved. Can you and I who are saved, can we continue to look to his grace and continue to love him more and desire to know him more and desire to obey him more out of that love and gratitude? Can we see what great grace he has had? We see the grace and the messengers that he continued to send to Israel even as they continued to reject. We think of the grace and how many times he has sent the message to us to repent and believe. And yet in that message, the greatest grace of all is known in that God sent his beloved Son. Jesus, the beloved, came for you if you will believe upon him and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for all the elements of this parable and what it means in the working of God in the world for salvation. Father, I ask now that you would continue to grow us in our understanding of your grace and truth, of your work in the world, in the work through your people, the future work you have for Israel and the work that you are doing now through your church. The grace that you have given us that we can be part of that work as your church. And so empower us by your Spirit to take up the work here in Mayfield and in Carbondale and the surrounding area. That we may glorify you. We thank you, Lord, for sending your beloved Son. We're thankful for the great love which is seen in his death and his resurrection on our behalf. And Lord, we are grateful that you have left your Spirit to indwell us until your work is done. I thank you. Amen.